All right. Thanks, Billy. Thank you, kids. Billy, I think you're still getting answers to your first question. Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 8 through verse 13. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8 and continuing through verse 13. Hear God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It's inspired by your Spirit, and you have given it to us for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you be pleased to well equip us this morning from this section of your word for our good and for your glory? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ for the good of these people? We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our series in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, here at Hope we come to a passage with which many of you are no doubt familiar, Paul's outlining of the qualifications for deacons who would serve in the local church. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that we looked at the first part of chapter 3 where Paul is articulating the qualifications for overseers, and we saw last week how overseer and elder are two terms that Paul uses interchangeably. So qualifications for elders or overseers is the top half of chapter 3. And if so, you no doubt noticed, if you looked at the top half of chapter 3, that the qualifications for the two offices are quite similar, almost identical entirely, with one minor difference that we'll look at. So then one might ask, why two offices? What are the differences between elders and deacons? Is there any rationale, biblically or practically, for having two different groups of men doing different things? If their qualifications are basically the same, then why don't they do the same things? In fact, to confuse matters, if you grew up in a Baptist context, they likely had a form of church government where the only men who were elected officers in the church were deacons, and the deacons and the elders both of those offices kind of got smushed into one office called deacons. And so sometimes it's a little confusing. And so what gives? Well, this morning, as we unpack this text this morning, we're going to consider what is a deacon anyway, and to do that, we're actually going to flip over to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You don't have to go there yet. We're going to look at the character of the deacon in verses 8 through 10. We're going to look at the wives and homes of the deacons in verses 11 and 12, and then we'll look at what deacons gain in verse 13. The word deacon is from a very common Greek word, diakonos, or diakoneo. It has both a noun and verb forms, and put simply, it means to serve or to be a servant. So consider how our English word serve is a verb. I will serve you dinner. And also we have a noun form of the word servant. The servant served you dinner. That's how the word and forms of diakonos function in the original Greek of the New Testament. So sometimes when the word appears, it is speaking of serving generally. And sometimes it is speaking of the particular office of servant or deacon. The word deacon means servant or serving. But everyone who is a Christian, everyone who serves Christ, deacons. Because everyone who is a Christian serves. Here's an analogy. Sometimes at a restaurant, the server, if you have a large table, will leave a large pitcher of ice water or tea on the table for all of you, right? The servant is moving around trying to wait on different tables, and maybe he or she will just leave a whole pitcher of coffee or tea on the table. And while we're having dinner, I might go and pour myself some water. And maybe while you see me pouring myself some water, you might say, hey, could you top off my glass as well? So I will serve you some more water. But in that restaurant, I'm not the server. Does that make sense? So I'm serving, but I'm not the server in a formal sense. So let me read a few verses from the New Testament to let you see how frequently this word serve or diakonos or diakoneo is used. And I'll actually, in the places where we usually see the word serve or servant, I'll go ahead and put the word deacon in there so you can get a sense of it. Matthew 23, the greatest among you shall be your deacon. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Or in Mark 9, when Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be least of all and deacon of all. See, servant and deacon are the same word. How about John chapter 12, where Jesus, if anyone deacons me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my deacon be also. If anyone deacons me, the Father will honor him. Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So all of that to say that when we come to 1 Timothy 3, we need to be able to see that Paul is making a distinction between the general serving that all Christians do and the office of deacon. It gets used widely. Women are referred to as doing some deaconing because women are in the church and everybody who's in the church does some form of service. Jesus is referred to as a deacon. The Son of Man came to be a deacon. Paul, an apostle, at one place refers to himself as a deacon. In one place in the New Testament, demons are referred to as deacons of Satan. So we need to be able to make these distinctions between qualified officers in the church that the New Testament lays out and calls, we might say, capital D deacons, and sort of the lowercase d deaconing that everyone in the church does. Does that make sense? And when we don't make those distinctions, you can find yourself getting into confusion about who can and can't be deacons, because you'll say, well, it says this person is deaconing and this person is deaconing, and so it's important to make that clear. Our denomination's Book of Church Order spells out the job description of deacons this way, saying the office of deacon is set forth in the Scriptures as ordinary and perpetual in the church. The office is one of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. It expresses also the communion of the saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice, and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session or elders and consent of the congregation. In the discharge of their duties, the deacons are under the supervision and authority of the session or elders in a church in which it is impossible for any reason to secure deacons. The duties of office shall devolve upon the elders, the ruling elders. But where in Scripture do we get this idea in Scripture of a group of men who were chosen specifically by the church to serve in this capacity in a formal way? So keep your finger in 1 Timothy 3 and flip back to the left to Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. This is the origin of, we would say, the diaconate. We see here not only that the church chose men to serve as deacons, we also see why they were chosen and what work they were given to do. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. See, there in verse 1, that there was some church benevolence work that wasn't happening. It was falling through the cracks. There were needy in the church who weren't being well served. The church was growing. It was increasing in number. And as a result, some things were falling through the cracks. The widows weren't being fed, not all of them. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples, that is the elders, called the congregation and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The 12, that would be the overseers who were preaching and teaching in this church, said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables." Now that, at first glance, that sounds like it's a little snarky. We're above that. This is not to say that one work is important and the other is unimportant or less important. What we see is that the 12 recognize that they've been called to the work of preaching, but the other work cannot go undone. The other work cannot be minimized. Therefore, verse 3, "Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There's so much important to draw out of just these 4 verses of Acts chapter 6. First, both works are important. You see that? Preaching and teaching, shepherding and discipleship, those are important and they must not be stopped. Caring for those in the church, managing well the resources of the church, making sure that the congregation is well cared for. The elders want to make sure that help happens as well. Both are important. We've got to figure out a way, church, is what's being said, to make sure that preaching and teaching continue as well as care of the congregation. You see both of those things being laid out for you there in Acts chapter 6. Second, it's important that we know there's not a conflation of those two roles. Sometimes we can make the error that when we preach the gospel simply by serving. You'll hear this very confused sentiment in a couple of different ways. Deeds, not creeds. Right? Don't tell me what you believe. Just serve me. Or a quote that gets falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that I'm sure you've heard, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." We all get what that quote is trying to say. It seems to suggest, though, that there are multiple ways to preach the gospel, and only one of those ways might require words. But we preach the gospel, that they're saying, but we really preach the gospel with our actions in some sense. Here's the problem with that. The gospel is the good news of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It requires words. It's an announcement. It's news. It is a particular message, and it cannot be communicated by being nice. When we take that into consideration, we realize that preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, makes as much sense as saying feed the hungry at all times, if necessary, use food. Now, you know why you giggled when I say that? Because it sounds ridiculous. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, is equally ridiculous. The gospel is a verbal proclamation of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And I can't fully communicate that by giving someone some cold water. I should give someone cold water, but I should explain the gospel. What's clear from Acts 6 is that preaching the gospel is necessary, indispensable work of the church. Prayer and ministry of the word are indispensable, requisite features of a church. A church that does not pray and does not teach the word is the Rotary Club. It's not the church. Likewise, caring for one another in an organized way is also necessary and an indispensable work of the church. And what we learn from Acts 6 is that one can't happen at the exclusion of the other. So the church ordains men to carry out this office. And in this office, these men not only serve the church members, they also oversee and organize all the serving that the other church members do. Verse 5. And when they said, of chapter 6, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So like the role of elders or overseers, the deacons who were chosen by the church for this formal work are to model well Christian character. Look with me back in 1 Timothy at verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. The phrase likewise is a reference to the fact that deacons, just like elders, are to be men who exemplify Christian character exemplify certain Christian character traits. The New Living Translation, I think, helpfully renders it this way, saying, in the same way deacons must be well respected and have integrity, they must not be heavy drinkers or dishonest with money. Well respected and have integrity. If the deacons are to manage the finances of the church, and they are, then it's imperative that the congregation respect and trust the integrity of those men. What if the church's finances are being managed by men who do not have the congregation's trust? What if the church's finances are being overseen by men for whom the congregation believes lack integrity? Well, the result would be that the congregation would abstain from tithing. I'm not going to give my money if I don't actually think that it's being handled honorably and respectfully. So if tithing is an important Christian discipline that is integral to the work of the church, and it is, then by extension it's essential that those who are tithing do it with the full trust that those funds are being used honestly and honorably. And one of those evidences of their integrity and respectfulness is that they exhibit restraint in their consumption of alcohol. Likewise, those who count the money and manage the purse strings of the church must not be greedy for dishonest gain. If they were, they don't need to be counting the money. Or they'd be tempted to mishandle church funds. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Does this man, who would be an officer in the church, unswervingly believe what the church teaches? Or does he say that he agrees with it, with the teachings of his church, but he actually has his fingers crossed behind his back? Or he actually doesn't understand it? As Presbyterians, we subscribe to a 1600s era confession of faith called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this document, while not on par with Scripture, we believe is a faithful summary of Christian doctrine. And as such, all officers in our church are required to study it and make sure that they can honestly say that they subscribe to it. In fact, a deacon or an elders in their ordination vows, they are asked, do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will on your own initiative make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Now that question, that vow, is asking more of officers in the church than we ask people when they join the church, right? You'll recall when we received new members in the church, when all of you who are members of the church came forward, you were asked five questions. Do you confess yourself to be a sinner, justly deserving God's wrath despite His sovereign mercy? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your only hope for salvation? Do you promise to, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church, promise to pursue its purity and peace? Those are really generic questions about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a church member. Nothing in there about the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's nothing in there about infant baptism. There's nothing in there about weekly communion. There's nothing in there about Calvinism or even the Trinity. It's a very generic Christian question. But Officers in the church are held to a higher standard, and they need to believe what the church teaches, because I don't want any of you to go up to an elder or a deacon after church and go, "Can you help me understand what Pastor Scott was saying?" And have an elder or a deacon go, "No, I can't, because I don't agree with any of it." That would be problematic. So officers in the church are held to a standard of understanding thoroughly, convincingly, believably what we believe. In other words, they hold it with a clear conscience. Verse 10, "And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." What does it mean for them to be tested first? Well, we apply this here in this church in a couple of different ways. First, when you as a congregation are nominating men as deacons, we ask you to not think of it as a popularity contest. Rather, you should nominate men whom you have already seen exhibiting characteristics of servanthood. You've seen them exhibit integrity. You have watched them in the church already serve well. You've witnessed their deaconing informally, and therefore you believe that they meet these requirements. You're not just putting blind trust in them. So in that sense, informally, they have been tested because you have watched this happen in their lives. Second, once we have candidates who have been nominated to serve as elders or deacons, and we're going to be having elder and deacon nominations soon, we undergo a several-week training curriculum, and we discuss what the Bible teaches about elders, what the Bible teaches about deacons, what Presbyterians believe, and why we believe that it's biblical, and how the church is to be governed. And if they're being asked by the congregation to say yes to serving in this office, then we want to have a lot of time unpacking what a yes would mean. What are you saying yes to? We even give a written exam to make sure that these men have internalized what they have learned, not just sat through some videos and some talks. Finally, those elder or deacon candidates are interviewed by our session. We want to know about their spiritual disciplines. We want to know about their parenting. We want to know about their ability to serve without it putting too much of a strain on their home life. How does their wife feel about this? In other words, we want to be faithful to the command of verse 10 that they be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. I hope what you're hearing is how seriously we endeavor to take these officer nominations and elections and training, because we believe the office of elder and the office of deacon are not just titles, but that they matter and they're important in the health of the church. I have a friend who says in the tradition that he grew up in, they would nominate a man to be a deacon just so they could get him to come to church more. I wish I was making that up. They would say, Frank doesn't come to church very often, but I bet if we would make him a deacon, then he'd have to come to church. Do you hear how that's the opposite of what 1 Timothy 3 is saying? Let's consider what 1 Timothy 3, verses 11 and 12 says about the wives and homes. Verse 11, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." Because the Bible teaches that the husband is the head of the household, one of the ways in which we can ascertain the fitness of a deacon or an elder to serve is by looking at their home life as an indicator. Additionally, the wives of deacons also frequently serve alongside them. So when a congregation is tasked with nominating men who will potentially serve as deacons, then the congregation should also ask themselves questions of the exhibited character of that prospective deacon's wife. Is she dignified? Is she respectable? Does she exhibit a Christian character that portrays to those around her that she is a follower of Christ? Or is she a slanderer? Is she sober-minded and faithful in all things? Does she demonstrate recklessness in her use of words? Back in those days, women sometimes were reckless with their use of words. Back in old-timey days. There are no... And when it says sober-minded, not slanderers, but sober-minded, what it's making clear is you can't be sober-minded and a slanderer. To be sober-minded is to be someone who is not ruled by their tongue, but they think before they speak. Church, this matters a great deal. The pagan world has taken sinful vices and recast them as virtues. I'll give you an example. It goes like this. You might hear someone say, I'm just a straight shooter. You know, I speak my mind. Some people just can't handle somebody who's as blunt and honest as me. That's the worldly narrative around that. But the Bible would say, no, that's not a virtue. That's a failure to control your tongue. Always speaking your mind is not a virtue. Speaking my mind without regard for how it is received isn't sober-minded. In fact, it's often quarrelsomeness. If you were blunt, if you believe you're justified in saying whatever words bubble into your noggin, then you are not sober-minded. You're allowing yourself to be controlled by your passions and by your tongue. In James chapter 3, James speaks about the damage we can cause with our tongues when he says, if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, and we guide their whole bodies as well, look at the ships also. Though they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great is a forest set ablaze by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So deacons' wives must be faithful in all things, not just faithful in Sunday morning, not just faithful while under this roof, but in all the ways in which they conduct themselves. And remember, the characteristics and traits of elders and their wives and deacons and their wives matter. And the reason they matter is for elders and deacons and their wives is because these character traits matter for everyone. No man in the church should say, I have no desire to be a deacon, so I'm totally good at being greedy for dishonest gain. I'm justified in being addicted to much wine because I'm not putting my name in the hat to be a deacon. Likewise, no wife in the church should say, I'm so glad my husband isn't a deacon because I love, 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 love to slander. I love to exhibit recklessness with my words, and I have no desire to be faithful in all things. There's a terrible error about the Christian life that must be eradicated, and 1 Timothy 3 does a good job of eradicating it. And that terrible error is a product of our postmodern mindset. That terrible error that must be dealt with is this: there's no one right way to live. No one's family culture or family structure is better than anyone else's. Who's to say what is right? Who's to say what's wrong? Everything is relative. What these biblical qualifications for elders and deacons show us is that the Bible isn't silent on what our homes should look like. And it isn't silent on husbands. And it isn't silent on wives. Husbands are to manage their children and their households well. And if they've not mastered that basic calling, then they ought not to be elevated to overseeing the household that is the church. Well, let's consider what Paul says that deacons gain for serving well. Look with me at verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The only significant difference between the qualifications for elders and deacons in the lists in 1 Timothy 3 is that elders are required to be able to teach. Why is that? Because the role of elders is one of teaching, preaching, counseling, and coming alongside people and shepherding them. And the role of deacons is one of serving in a rubber meets the road sense, managing the physical affairs of the church, food, care of the building, budgets, managing the physical needs, physical assets, and physical things of the work of the church, What Paul promises in verse 13 is that these deacons who serve will gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, a good standing for themselves as the congregation's appreciation for those deacons grow as they witness the service that these men render in service to Christ and to the benefit of the health of the body. But those deacons also gain a great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus, because what those deacons learn in a very real way is that although the work of deacons is at times exhaustive, at times trying, at times thankless, what those deacons learn is that their faith grows because Christian service is one of the primary ways in which Christ strengthens and nourishes us. This strengthening, this increased confidence is what Paul is getting at in Philippians 4 when he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm sorry, Tim Tebow, that verse is not about football. Beloved, all of our Christian service as elders, as deacons, as Sunday school teachers, as those who help clean up after church, or those who set up chairs, those who organize potlucks, those who pick up little old ladies and bring them to church, those who serve meals on Samaritan Ministries, those who lead Bible studies and organize church functions, leading singing on Sunday morning, or taking meals to someone who just got home from the hospital with a new baby, or is grieving the death of a loved one. All of that is integral. All of it matters. All of it's integral to the health and functioning of Christ's church. And all of it is to be done in imitation of our great Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We serve not to earn salvation. We serve because as Christians we know that Jesus has served us. He laid down his life. He served us. Philippians 2 tells us how we look at Christ's example of service to inform our service, our love of neighbor, and our humility. Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, taking on the form of a deacon, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Would you write its truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.